text this morning begins with this convicting admonition: follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. As you could tell from the extended portion of Scripture that we read, that the dominant interests in this text are with two speaking gifts in particular, the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to remove impediments for the benefit of the gifts of tongues, the gift of tongues to be felt within the church. His driving concern is for edification. Nevertheless, what Paul says about prophecy applies to every one of the gifts. That is, that they are designed by God for the edification of the church. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Tongues, as much as prophecy, can function for the edification of the body of Christ, as Paul makes plain. And so he summarizes in verse 26, after all the qualifications, all the safeguards are in place, he says, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening or edification of the church." This really brings us right to the heart of the matter. For one of the main struggles with which many of us wrestle in considering this gift of tongues, we may know enough of what Paul says so that we would not feel comfortable prohibiting the exercise of this gift. In verse 39, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues." We may not be able to say, well, we don't allow it. We may wish to exhort one another to allow the gift to find itself in the context of small groups where appropriate safeguards can be in place and examination and so on. But in the end, we may still find ourselves wondering, what's the point of it? Who would want such a gift? Well, we might wish it for the fringe benefits that apparently attend the presence of this gift, at least if we are to judge by a kind of overview of church history in the last century. We read from apparently reliable sources, the World Christian Encyclopedia, recently published by Oxford University Press, that the churches that espouse this gift, churches we often designate as Pentecostal or Charismatic, they're growing at double the rate of any other segment of the Christian church and have been doing so for the past 100 years. In another 20 years, 1/3 of all Christians will be charismatic Christians, according to the current projection. That is, Christians who welcome the exercise of this gift and have other aspects to their understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless distinctively a understanding that recognizes this, the place for this gift. In many countries at this moment, I would think of Norway, for example, the largest non-established church in that nation is charismatic. And it's almost the case in Chile and Brazil, it's naturally, vast majority of evangelicals are charismatic, but in countries even like Denmark and Sweden, it's the charismatic church increasingly that is the most prominent. What then is the point of the gift? What kind of love would compel us to seek this gift? You know, the other gifts are so transparent in terms of their attraction. When we have a dear sister within our church that is struggling from some bizarre neurological disorder, our hearts cry out for the gift of healing. We beg God, either for ourselves or for someone, that he would bless us with this gift, that the Lord might minister his healing to that individual. Others of us, considering needs in the world, a material deprivation, drought and famine, We long for the gifts of giving and liberality, that this church and others would join forces and be able to show great benevolence, helping in practical ways those who are living right at the edge of life and hardly able to subsist. We look at those who are without hope in this world, who don't know the love of Christ, don't have a personal relationship with the Savior, and we long for the gift of evangelism, that someone would be able to share the gospel winsomely, effectively. But what kind of need is there out there that would, in the same way, impel us to pray, well, if not that God would give us this gift, but someone would have the gift of speaking in tongues? If these gifts, every last one of them, have been given to the church, to each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, how is the common good served? Indeed, how is even individual good served by this gift? There are many Christians, as you may be aware, thoughtful students of the Bible, who have argued that this gift is no longer available. They bring to the discussion very plausible arguments. There are surely some gifts that are not still available, whose need is no longer apparent. Well, for example, the gift of apostleship. If we think of the apostles defined narrowly as the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, that's a gift that no longer is available. There's no point praying for it because you'd have to be a time traveler to have walked with Jesus or to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. That gift is no longer present. But we don't begrudge the fact, because, in fact, we all recognize we no longer have a need for that gift. The witness of those eyewitnesses has been preserved for us in the faithful testimony of the scriptures of the New Testament, validated, authenticated by the blood of the martyrs. We don't need better testimony about the resurrection. Well, what need? At least once upon a time then, when Paul was writing the church at Corinth, what need existed that was then addressed by this precious and excellent gift that maybe the church of Corinth went into excess in terms of their emphasis on it or misunderstood in aspects of it? But what was the need originally that perhaps no longer exists? So we're back to our question, the fundamental question: what is the gift of tongues? On other occasion in the Sunday night service some years ago, I preached on this subject, and actually I was hoping to sort of build on it this morning and realize, well, really we need to lay the foundation before we can turn in a subsequent week to this very interesting statement that tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. That we'll hold that and bracket it for another occasion. But just what is the gift of tongues? Bible scholars have actually offered 9 alternative explanations for this gift, believe it or not. 9 different views. In fact, in my checkered career, I've held 3 of them at different points. And I mention this not to convince you of my instability, but to explain why I'm appealing from the heart for us to hold our views with some humility. For one thing, they may change by the grace of God. And secondly, to view the perspectives of others on this difficult question with some charity and respect. The fact is, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about this gift, so there is some room for discussion. According to most Christians, the Old Testament nowhere explicitly mentions the gift of tongues and nowhere even illustrates it. That's the view of many. It's not my view, but it is the view of many. According to most authorities, again, I would take some exception to this, but according to most, the Gospels don't mention the gift, and Jesus himself nowhere exhibited it, according to most. Nowhere does it say, and then Jesus spoke in tongues, which is a surprising fact, given our normal understanding of all the gifts of the Spirit as being a continuation of the ministry of Jesus, the ministry that he began during his earthly career and now continues by his Holy Spirit through the church. A very striking fact. How are we to understand it? Nevertheless, in these variety of gifts that are there, a variety of explanations about the gifts, I think of the nine, one is for sure the most popular of the views, and I mention it then first for our consideration. It is that, very simply, the gift of tongues refers to a instantaneous, miraculous ability given to a Christian to speak a foreign language that he or she did not learn. The instantaneous ability to speak a foreign language. Now, that foreign language, according to some, might include languages that are long since dead, perhaps ancient Egyptian, for example, or languages yet to be invented, like future English, or languages that are somewhere in an obscure part of the world today. In fact, among the earliest church fathers to address the question, Origen in the 3rd century, St. Augustine in the 5th, this was their view, that the gift of tongues was an ability to speak suddenly a foreign language. In their view, it was a practical gift because it was a foreign language of a people group to whom the gospel needed to come. So it enabled the first Christians to make kind of blitzkrieg warfare on the world, bringing the gospel to places and peoples that otherwise would not have been privileged to hear it. If this view, however, were correct, as attractive as it is, it raises a number of questions for us. First of all, some of you may be aware that in the book of Acts at Pentecost, it mentions this gift. It says in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them, these little individual flames. All of them, these early Christians in the upper room, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. It is surprising that this crowd were surprised on this first view that we're mentioning. And I say this because this was, after all, Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three great festival assemblies where hundreds of thousands of Jews came from all parts of the world, descended on Jerusalem in order to celebrate this mandatory feast. It would be a little bit like walk across Boston Common, and let's say you're a native speaker of Afrikaans or German or whatever, and you suddenly hear someone speaking German. Would you be amazed? Would you just be astonished? Or maybe you're Hispanic, and there they are speaking Spanish. This is astonishing. What are you doing speaking Spanish? Well, in an international city, what else do you expect? And in a religious holiday, that everyone would be praising God in those languages, that's the order of the day, isn't it? It'd be like on Christmas, hearing someone singing to themselves in their own language a little carol or something. It really is surprising that they were surprised. And then why not, when they were intrigued, just go up and conduct a conversation in their native language? As the account unfolds in Acts 2, we hear that, in fact, they express their concern, and Peter addresses them not in their vernacular languages, but in the trade language, the common language of all the peoples of the world at that time, namely Greek. Why not carry on the conversation in Egyptian or Pamphylian or whatever? We're also surprised at the impression on other groups that were bystanders who said these people must be drunk. Some, however, made fun of them, we read in Acts 2. They've had too much wine. Or as then Peter begins his message, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of going into the United Nations building in New York, or, and you might be walking along the hall and you might hear someone speaking in Swedish. How many of us, though we don't know a word of Swedish, would, upon hearing it, in that kind of context, think, "You must be drunk! What a strange sound I hear coming out of your mouth." I mean, in an international context, you're expecting that, aren't you? In native, natural languages, though we may not understand them, don't impress us as the sounds of drunkards. Indeed, Paul, in our text, in 1 Corinthians 14, says, if the whole church comes together, everyone speaking in tongues, and some who are unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? Well, I don't know what Paul was thinking of. If we had agnostics or skeptics coming in, and you're speaking flawless Swedish that you never learned, you never even took a Berlitz course, wouldn't that be impressive to them? Why would they say, oh, this is stupid, this means nothing? What is it that, how can we explain what Paul anticipates would be the response of those speaking in tongues, if indeed these are foreign languages? And then, of course, the experiential argument, the empirical argument, is especially problematic. The early church fathers who understood the tongues in this way claim from the 3rd century on, at least, where we have any evidence, that the gift was no longer around. This is surprising because they didn't hesitate to affirm the continuation of gifts of exorcism and other various supernatural gifts, healing, etc. But the ability to speak a foreign language, they honestly acknowledge no one had in their day. Indeed, in subsequent studies, in spite of occasional anecdotal evidence, there is not a single reliable study done of tongues, though enormous numbers have been done, not only by skeptics and atheists, but by devout believers. Very carefully controlled studies with thousands of hours of tape recordings taken from churches all over the world where tongue speaking is going on, and there is yet to find one convincing example, a single documented case, of anyone speaking in a foreign language they did not learn. I've actually taught foreign languages for 29 years. I've taught Hebrew courses and Aramaic courses and Ugaritic and Akkadian. I've had students who are very godly, love the Lord, filled with the Spirit, begging the Savior for help. Not one of them has ever passed one of those language courses without studying. Those are students, they're living a soft life, no wonder God's not helping them. How about, just teasing, I know, it's not the case. But what about missionaries, modern missionaries, biographies and other missionaries we've known, countless thousands through the ages, filled with the Spirit, manifesting all kinds of spiritual gifts, teaching, compassion, and the rest of it. Why is it that every one of them has as part of their testimony the months and indeed even years they worked in a sacrifice of love in order to acquire the language that they tried to then translate the scriptures into, or in which they were ministering to this people that God sent them to? Well, in any case, even we can talk about other problems with this view, but how about an alternative view? And again, I don't want to sound dogmatic about this, but let's reflect again more carefully on what the scripture says. And here, then, I would advocate a position that was held by the early church father Tertullian, again, 2nd century at the end, Chrysostom in the 4th century, Council of Nicaea, St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. It's not something we just invented yesterday, but an understanding that the gift of tongues refers rather to what modern scholars would call free vocalization. Free vocalization is when you use your vocal apparatus, your voice, not in order to express meaning through vocabulary and grammar, whether of English or some other language, but through with the musical qualities of the voice, through volume and pitch and timbre and tone and cadence, rhythm. through the musical qualities that are very effective communicators, as a matter of fact. One of the arguments for this comes from Paul's mention in chapter 13 of the tongues of angels. If I speak in the tongues of mortals or of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Angels, how many languages do the angels speak? Do the cherubim, for example, have one language, and the seraphim, well, when the cherubim are telling jokes, the seraphim can't understand them. Are the angels divided according to language? Well, the ancient peoples, Jews, contemplated this. Not all were of the same opinion, but the majority opinion was, well, of course, all the angels understand each other. There's only one language, by definition, no matter what the origin of words. Just as in English, if I say et cetera, someone might say, well, that's Latin. But in fact, it's in all of our English dictionaries because it's well known what it means, and so now it's part of English. Well, if it's understood in angel language, it's angel language, even if the vocabulary is vast and has borrowings from all kinds of sources. When Michael or Gabriel made up a word, it immediately became popular. In any case, then what is the tongues of angels? Well, they speak only one language, but there are times that even angels are at a loss for words. There are 500,000 words in the English language in the Oxford English Dictionary. Angels whose intellect vastly exceeds ours, maybe they have a vocabulary of 10 trillion. How's that for a guess? Nevertheless, the angels who get to see God in person and contemplate his ineffable being, his inexhaustible riches of his glory, his majesty, his sovereign power, as they worship him and exclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." After a while, they just have to begin repeating themselves, and even that's not enough. Then they begin adding to it other features in the language, according to Isaiah's description in chapter 6, when all of a sudden, at the sound of their voice, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You know, they turned up the subwoofer to 11 or 12 on a scale of 10. Or it's like in the book of Revelation, where we hear the sound of the great multitude of the heavenly hosts sounding like a roar of rushing waters. It's the deafening sound of Niagara Falls. That's what the angels are reduced to in the presence of God. Or when it's like loud peals of thunder in Revelation 19:6. There are times in your relationship with God when it goes beyond your natural capacity to describe in articulate speech, your anguish for one another, your praise for God. And so this accounts for the distinctive vocabulary that Paul uses in our text for speaking in tongues. He doesn't use the ordinary and most common word for talking or speaking. Instead, he uses a much more comprehensive word that, yes, can include that, but is also used to describe everything from the babbling of brooks, the call of animals, grasshoppers, the sound of musical instruments, the cry of a baby, the cooing of a happy child. All of these are described using the particular word that we have in our text that we translate speaking in tongues. Brooks speak their babble using this very same word. And likewise, the word tongues is not the restrictive word that can be used for languages, but a very general word for any vocalization. It can be used to describe any sound produced by the vocal apparatus. For example, in Aristophanes' play, The Frogs, when the chorus of frogs says, "Brekkakex, coax, coax," those sounds aren't found in any Greek dictionary. Those are what are called tongues. Speaking in tongues, that's the only Greek word that exists to describe sounds like that. What are examples in English? Well, if I suddenly, thinking about responding to the anthem of our choir, began saying, "Yikes! Wow! Yahoo! Yippee!" Those are all speaking in tongues, according to the way Greek would describe it, the language of Greek. Words that you can't find in the dictionary, but nevertheless are marvelously adapted to their use and evocative. This is the language not only of exclamation, it's the language you hear at Fenway Park when Manny Ramirez, you know, suddenly has a home run at the bottom of the ninth or something. It's not only the language of exclamation, it's also the language of love. My second son, born in 1979, when he was a year and a half, I was thinking about these things, and I walked in on my wife with our one-and-a-half-year-old Joel. And I wrote this down as I overheard her. She didn't know I was walking in. Oh, guzza guzza, ooh, gee gee boober, canine canine. An exact transcription. That's my Wellesley-educated wife talking to her one-and-a-half-year-old. It's the language of love. How many have spoken in such ways to their children, if you're blessed to have children? Raise your hand, admit it. It's the language of love. And what does it mean? Well, love knows what it means. Sometimes it means, I just am so crazy about you. Sometimes it means, oh, I'm worried about you, this fever. And it can mean whatever it does mean. And it's a marvelous thing. And of course, it then needs the gift, not of translation. You'll notice that Paul uses the gift of interpretation. You don't need a gift of translation. That would be, of course, needed if these were foreign languages. But you do need a gift of interpretation to put into words, as the Greek term can be translated, to put into words what until then was only expressed in terms of these wonderful expressions of love. Adults, of course, the whispering of sweet nothings into your lover's ear often involve the same phenomena of pre-vocalization, where in unself-conscious love, you use words that are hardly meaningful to anyone else. I was privileged to be at a wedding anniversary, 45th, for a wonderful couple in this church this past week. The husband gave an extensive speech that was just delightful. Children raised up and started saying things, and I looked at the wife, and tears were welling up in her eyes. She was so deeply moved at all the things she was hearing. And then it was her turn to get up. Everyone else had spoken for minutes on end. She got up and just said, "Oh, laddie," and then she kissed her husband. Laddie. It had no connection to any. It isn't even a word. It's not an abbreviation for his name. His name would be like George or something. It had no connection. It was just a name of love. It's the Spirit's work in the believer to produce a relationship that outsiders cannot imagine. And not a relationship of intimacy and liberty in our walk with God, in our communication with Him, in our prayer with Him and to Him. Paul, of course, by the way, thinks in terms of analogies. We haven't had time, but he talks about, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. But notice the musical instrument analogy that he uses in the text, because it's like musical instruments. When we hear Elizabeth Ostling playing the flute, you don't translate it, but you can interpret it. And by the way, if you think and speak German, you hear it in German. And if you hear and speak French, you hear the flute solo in French. You hear Mozart in English, though he didn't write it in English, that piano sonata. It was a miracle of hearing at Pentecost, as the text says three times over. Not how is it that they're speaking our language, but how is it that we're hearing them, the praise of God in our language. A double miracle, as God set on fire the hearts of His people to praise Him beyond their capacity to speak, and then allowed those who were receiving this to understand it in their own language. How is our relationship with God? The Bible tells us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. We're told in Jude 1, "Dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." Allow God to so enrich your life with Him that Christianity for you is no longer just a religion. It's a relationship of trust in childlike love. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, the very first syllables on a baby's lips, according to the Talmud. Essentially meaningless. Abba, Father. The language of intimate love, of trust that allows us to be unselfconscious. Romans 8 says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Not only so, we ourselves, there's something deeply wrong about the universe. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, or inarticulate groans, Romans 8. Is that descriptive of your prayer life? If it's not, God has something marvelous in store for you this year as you grow in Him. Is this description yours with respect to worship when the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands? Has God put such thrill in your soul for the redemption He accomplished? I pray it so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we consider these things and try to apply them to ourselves, that You would help refresh us in the inner man. May we not have a cold and lifeless relationship with You, but one that involves such deep stirrings from within. May we not be given to the temptation to draw near to You with our lips only, while our hearts are far from You. We recognize that this is not speaking of just automatic speech, mindless babbling, but rather the speech that comes from the deepest upsurgings from within. Praise, intercession, thanksgiving, adoration that can only come from Your Holy Spirit. We pray that it would be so in His name. Amen.